when I saw that I was going to be teaching this passage, I have to confess to not having jumped for joy, because slaves and masters, on a few other occasions, has actually been my topic. And I had a Sunday school student who was black or African American or whatever the appropriate politically correct term is for that. He calls himself black, so I'm going to use that term. There's some sensitivity there. And it doesn't get any better, because actually we are right off Holly Street. Anybody have any connections with slavery in Holly Street? Anyone? Anyone?
No.
Actually, right down the street from us was a massage parlor. And this was over on the way to Evans. There was a massage parlor where the gals were participating in sexual activities for money. And it turned out that those gals were actually part of a human trafficking organization that was bringing in slaves, basically, who would work as indentured servants or were under bondage, right down the street from us here in the United States in the 2000s. So it's easy to think about slavery in the United States as being a thing of the past. That is not always the case. So, and I have the Denver Post did an article on it, but I won't read it to you, and this is only a little brief first paragraph, but the FBI was involved, and it was gnarly. If you'll open your Bibles with me to Ephesians 6, if you have not already, I can see some of you have already opened your Bibles to Ephesians 6. We will take a look at the passage here and just read it out loud. Would somebody mind reading Ephesians 6, 5 through 9 out loud for the class?
Servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that... Sorry, this is
That's okay.
hard with my head sideways.
That's okay.
Knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him.
All right. Thank you so much, Carol, for reading
That's
that.
That's the good part.
Yeah. Well, and definitely if you look at 5, 6, 7, and 8 without 9, it's a different sort of a passage. In a broader context of things, we started in Ephesians 5, 20, I'm sorry, not 20, 21, and he said, where Paul wrote, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And he's writing to the church, and he says, everybody be subject or submissive to one another with an attitude of service in the church body as a whole. And then he digs into husbands and wives. And obviously, we barely scratched the surface with what could be discovered in the husbands and wives section, but maybe we're talking about coming back and covering some of that material that we potentially missed later on. And then Bob last week again took us through the scratching of the surface of 1 through 4 in chapter 6 here, and he did a great job. I don't mean by scratching the surface that he was inadequate in his teaching, but that there's just always seems to be more that could be brought out. But 5 through 9 is continuing on with this attitude of submission in the body. And he's applying it to a relationship that we normally think of as having submission. And I don't think that's irrational or wrong to think that. But we're going to take a look at biblical submission within the relationship of slavery and then try to look for some modern applications. Because I don't believe, or it is not part of my knowledge, that anyone in this room as part of human trafficking, which, by the way, is illegal, we can take a look at some principles that still apply in a work environment, which I think is pretty relevant to most folks. Granted, some of you are retired, but that still has some relevancy somewhere. All right, let's take a look here. I have in the introduction a few things I wanted to point out. Well, Christ, when he was speaking to his disciples in Matthew 23:11, said that the greatest among you shall be your servants. And there's a different Greek word behind that. But the principle still lies that service is an intimate part of the church. Christ, talking to his disciples, this is even before the church, technically, says that the greatest among you will be the servant. And later on, Christ serves the disciples. He washes their feet at the Lord's Supper, at Passover. And all of these things going on, service is part of what Christ did, and service is part of what he told his disciples they were called to. Let's take a looking at the church. What do the elders do? The elders are serving the body. The deacons. I mean, actually, the word for deacon is the Greek word that we transliterate into deacon is actually the word that Christ used for serving one another here in Matthew 23. Service is a major part of the body. So when we come to slavery, it's not a surprise to see service tied in, but he wants us to have a heavenly attitude when we take a look at this and see what we've got here. He starts out, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. We try to ignore slavery in our culture. It's a dirty part of our past in the United States, but it was expected that obedience was part of that. Let's ask a question here. If you were a slave, okay, and we're not going to talk about slaves in the United States, but just think of yourself in a general sense. You're a slave. What is the call to obedience mean to your will?
You kind of give it up.
You get to give it up. You don't really have a choice. But there's the thing that Paul's going to go into is the type of attitude you have when you obey. You can do it begrudgingly, you can do it angrily, or you can do it willingly.
And so Paul's different than having a job.
It's in the parallels, and we're going to get into a lot of the parallels. It's that you can have an attitude of, you know, this stinks. You know, I often find that when I get frustrated with my job, and since this is going on the internet, bosses, I love my job. No, I'm just kidding. but I find with my job, it's easy for me to have a bad attitude when something doesn't go the way I like or want, or something doesn't, you know, make me feel special. But I need to have the attitude of submission, and they're paying me to do these things. My favorite thing is the difference between somebody who thinks this is not in my job description versus, you know, this is my job description. Bill was sharing with Jeremy and I a couple weeks ago about some of his wedding photography work he got to do. And pardon me, Bill, for using you as an illustration. I didn't ask ahead of time. He described a series of jobs that were not part of his job description as wedding photographer that he got to participate in, doing organizing and counseling and a whole slew of other things. That's not my job description. Paul says, hey, be obedient to your masters. Your job description is obedience. Your job description in this case is that you are going to obey your master and you're going to submit your will to his will in this case. Paul wrote about slavery to Philemon. How many of you have studied through Philemon? Anyone? Everyone? Some people? Most people? Philemon is definitely not a place that I've spent a lot of my own personal studying time. But I took a few moments looking through it in preparation for this lesson, because Onesimus had run away, as far as we can tell, from Philemon, become a believer, served Paul, and Paul was sending him back as a believer to Philemon as a believer, apparently, and trying to reconcile two believers, at no point in time removing the technical part of their relationship. The slavery was still there, and he wasn't trying to free Onesimus from that relationship outside of Philemon's will. The slavery wasn't the problem. It was an attitude about believers between one another. Let me ask this. Is this passage about a believer that is a slave and a believer that is a master? Or is this a mixed case where it could be believer or non-believer?
It's just about believers. It just happens to be.
It's talking about believers' response in that situation.
Yeah, I mean, just like last week, we looked at before God, the responsibilities of children and their parents to make mm-hmm. that relationship optimal. We have a similar kind of balance here.
Absolutely.
But that doesn't mean that if you're a slave or an employee, ultimately you don't obey God's word also, right? I
mean, yeah.
In other words, this is not a qualified statement. If your master is good to you, you're obedient, right?
Yep.
Or, you know, if your slave, so-called, is following your orders, then you're kind to him or her, right? I mean, so this...
Yeah. It's a,
but there is, before God, an optimal balance of the relationship of a master to his or her bondservant, if you will.
Yeah. And that's an important thing. One of the things that I did want to, it's not here in the notes, but I do want to point this out. There are several different states of slavery in the Roman culture, and the Greek language gives us specific vocabulary. There is a difference between the word slave here, which is someone who is basically a servant, and a bond or a servant who has given themselves up in a loving way to their master and has committed their life to serving that one person. Okay, it's possible for a slave to buy themselves freedom, but there was a different type of relationship that did exist where someone would actually commit their lives to somebody as a slave servant. And they loved their master in a different relationship. This is not talking about that type of slave, or at least the Greek doesn't tell us that kind of slave. But I do want to clarify that. Let's see here. Let's get back to here. We got Paul with Onesimus. Slaves were clearly called to obedience to their masters. The Greek word there is hypokouo. And that means to listen under or listen to. Okay, we get derive the English word obedience to that. But how do you obey outside of listening? You have to start with the listening, and then the doing. Let's bring this stepping out to your employment situation if you're employed or not retired. How many of you have been in a situation where someone has not communicated clearly and you did the wrong thing or not quite the expected thing? I have probably too many stories like that where I misunderstood. And especially being a remote employee in my case, most of the communication that comes to me for my tasks comes in an email. Email is not expressive like voice, and I can't see their faces. So it's taken me a while to really refine my reading skills to know whether or not I understand something or whether I better ask a series of questions to make sure I understand. But that listening, too, is the beginning. You have to listen with the intent of understanding, and then you can develop an obedience. But to listen to in here... a listening heart is something we're called to have as a believer. As verse 9 says, God is ultimately our master. Are we listening to him? Are we listening for obedience? Obviously, by the work of the Holy Spirit, we can't obey of our flesh. But having an attitude of obedience and listening, an important thing for slaves or servants. or employees. Working, and then he continues on, he describes the masters as being according to the flesh. Last week we spent some time, Bob talked about how are the children referred to in contrast to their parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. He has one relationship he's put between parents and children here. But with this, he's talking about slaves being an earthly condition. Okay? So he gives us a clarification there. Then he says, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. And any time we talk about fear and trembling, I've noticed that in Holly Hills, where we're comfortable with our relationship with Christ, people's feathers, not always, but often get ruffled by what talking about having a fear of the Lord, because we don't have a fear for God that is afraid of his wrath. That's the way we think of fear every time. I said fear, shoot. I'm not afraid of God because I know I've been justified. I know, and we start to talk about our identification with him. The word fear can be translated or understood to mean reverence as well, and I think that's what we're called to, is revering and honoring God, or Christ in this case, with who he is. But he talks about trembling, and I thought it was interesting. One of the notes that I found is that to tremble or quake with fear are describing the anxiety of one who just trusts his ability to complete or meet all requirements, but religiously does his utmost to fulfill his duty. I want to be careful, because that could be turned around into a works-based understanding, and that's certainly not what we're called to. But it's understanding that in our flesh, we, as human beings, are going to be insufficient. And we know that. But we also know that through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, we're enabled to do whatever the Lord puts before us. As a slave, as an employee, as a husband, as a father, as a wife, as a mother, as whatever the relationship is called for, as a brother and sister in Christ, the Holy Spirit enables us to have these things possible that would otherwise be impossible. So with fear and trembling, then furthermore, Paul gives them the command to be sincere in their service. And I think that one is probably a bit of a surprise after fear and trembling. Because fear and trembling shows, you know, an emotional state and attitude, and then he says, but with sincerity. Have you ever had somebody at a restaurant come to take your order, and they take your order, and they get the order wrong, and they just don't care? Versus you go to a restaurant, and they get the order wrong, and they're really apologetic, and you can tell they're being genuine about it, they're being sincere. That's probably a very common experience to happen in life, where somebody's response when the service doesn't go right, it's not there. Or even when the service goes right, you can tell the difference between someone who is genuinely serving you and someone who's just doing their job. You can tell the difference between someone who is going through the motions and someone who's invested in what they're doing. Paul is calling them to be sincere, as though they were sincere to Christ. And that to me is a pretty weighty difference. In a work environment that shows up, but imagine yourself in the situation of a servant or a slave who does not have a believing master. How's that sincerity going to strike, Bob? Yeah,
and I think to remind us all, this is a different life.
Yeah.
This isn't something you work on. I mean, this is the Lord Jesus Christ showing up in our day-to-day existence.
Yeah.
I mean, remember Ephesians 4 through 6 follows 1 through 3. We can't really ignore the truth of who we are.
Absolutely.
In terms of the power of the Spirit in our life to respond this way.
Yeah.
And in fact, I speak personally, but I sense everyone can identify with this to some extent. The more you work on your own faults in the flesh,
sure,
the more reality testing exists there, right?
Sure.
I mean, I wish we could all enter into this Christ life so easily by faith, but often we stumble along the way. But
yeah,
boy, I mean,
but the you know, Paul's, you know, by the Spirit calling them to be sincere because of how their relationship with Christ is. Again, the husband and wife. Why do you do this? Because your relationship with Christ.
I'm going to be more sincere. Work on this.
Well, but the thing is that it's an attitude of abiding will bring an attitude of sincerity, and that's a tremendous understanding. You know, doesn't matter which relationship it is, if you're not abiding, that sincerity is just not going to be there. It's not going to, it's not something you can cultivate. Tom?
Looking at the kind of attitudes, and I sometimes deal with it that way when I'm up against a situation, when I sometimes do a little bit of research in the Bible, and then I don't try to work on it, I just rest on what the Bible has to say, and it, either overnight or over a period of minutes or whenever, Christ will make his will known to me easily, and I don't have to feel like I'm a robot trying to work out my salvation in abject fear and trembling.
Yeah. The relationship and the resting leading to the clearer understanding of what you're called to do and that being worked out in your life. That is something that is pretty tremendous in the day in the life of the believer daily. I think I skipped over the note on this, but I did. Something I do want to draw out real quick. Culturally, the Romans would have had slaves that were tutors, that were educated, and there was a high probability that in some of the church homes where this was read, this letter of Ephesians was read, it was a slave reading out the epistle that Paul had written, and this would have hit hard. It would have been the servant taking this passage and reading it out loud, probably or possibly to his master and to the rest of the body that was there. So dealing with this kind of a thing would have been a pretty personal and emotionally intense kind of a passage to read through. Fear and trembling and sincerity would have been something that they knew whether or not they had personally experienced. Bringing this again back to a modern day context of the work environment, I can say there have been a lot of times when I have not had a fear and trembling and sincere attitude with work. I didn't like what I was called to do. This is not my favorite project. I don't like it. I was released from my first job because I did not have a fear and trembling and sincere attitude. That probably helped me understand a fear, trembling, and sincere attitude. I discovered that by having a bad attitude, they really don't want you to work. You can go find somewhere else to have that bad attitude. But Paul calls them to serve as though they were serving Christ. Then he says, not by way of eye service as men pleasers. And I love this word eye service. Every time I read it, it just makes me smile. Because we're used to hearing lip service in our modern culture. But I thought it was kind of cool. Here we have eye service. And it's a compound word which basically means to serve under the watchful eye of someone. So that I used to do this. My mom would say, clean your room. And I would begrudgingly whine about, you know, the volume of Legos was far too massive for me to put away or whatever the toy was. And then she would stand there and I would start to do it and whine and gripe. And then she'd walk away because I'm pretty sure she ran to the maximum of whininess that she could tolerate. And she would go away and then the cleaning would stop. And the eye service was done because the eyes were no longer there. And then now that I have my own children, I find that they also have inherited this genetic disposition to disobeying and doing eye service. Tom?
Very quick. There was a missionary who did have some believers that were helping him out and among the people who were who he was trying to bring to Christ and who did get to know Christ on their own. And that they were told, well, we need to get this project done, and there's only so much time to do it. But this missionary didn't let him know all this time that he had an artificial eye.
Uh-huh.
So he just said, now I'm going to take my eye out and put it on this tree stump. And you guys continue working. I'll be back.
Kept an eye on him. They got it done. That's a good illustration. It's creepy, but it's that's good. Wow. Oh. I don't know what you can add to that. But the...
You must have a good ophthalmologist.
Yeah, apparently. A believer who is working outside of eye service is bringing full value to the situation. As an employee, if you're working beyond eye service, you're bringing full value for whatever your wages are. And I think that's... So, I mean, personally, and this is totally on a carnal scale, my dad at one point in time told me, I always try to be a bargain for whatever I'm paid. And I've found that to be something that is kind of stuck in the back of my mind. I don't know that I'm always a bargain, but I want to achieve beyond whatever that minimum is. What I find is that that's culturally uncommon. But amongst believers, it should, if we're abiding in Christ, should be normal. That should be the way that we're operating, because that's the way the Holy Spirit's going to work through us. That we're going to be behaving beyond merely eye service. And then he continues on, or men pleasers. Do you just want to please the man, or do you want to please God? Do you want to, the man, do you want to just please men, or do you want to fight the man? Do you want to please God and what he has put forth for you? The cool thing is that we have other scriptures that we can look at that will tell us about what God expects and how he has enabled us to fulfill those things. Anytime we're talking about good works and things that we're going to do, you have to look at Ephesians 2:10, where God is the one that orchestrated the good works for us to do and enabled us to do them while we're abiding. It's not of the flesh. It's not what the flesh can do. If we do it in the flesh, it is going to be eye service or man-pleasing. It's not going to be God-pleasing. Paul continues on, and he's speaking to them as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Doing the will of God. The obedience is the will of God from the heart. And again, the Holy Spirit is the only way that we can be enabled to bear that fruit. Let's ask, I've got some questions here for principles of application. What parts of service translate into the believer's walk in a first world work situation? I think we've covered some of that already, but someone might have some insights or thoughts beyond what we've said. Or possibly not. Apparently everybody, let me say that for myself, service as part of the Christian life is something that is so contrary to what the world tells us that it's going to be shocking when the world sees it. When was the last time you watched a commercial that said you should serve somebody besides yourself? When was the last time you read a magazine article about how to get ahead that was talking about being humble? It's just not there. They'll talk about serving so that you can get ahead, but it's a carnal, flesh-based answer. You know, I've seen a whole slew of articles on how to keep your job with these tough economic times, and all of them are talking about serving the man or doing amazing eye service. From a biblical perspective, we're just not called to that. What is the impact of eye service on your testimony?
It's pretty negative.
Every year when my boss gives me a job review, he says, you're trustworthy. That's why you work remotely. They don't keep an eye on me. They can't. They have me down multiple times a year, but they get me for a couple days where they can watch me if they wanted to. But eye service isn't going to cut it. there's no way it's going to work for what I do. But it doesn't cut it anywhere. It doesn't matter. What is the impact of iService on work deadlines? And how do missed work deadlines affect family stress and all kinds of other things? Those sorts of things, if you follow, and this is psychological and of a conditional nature, if you follow the impact of not abiding to your work life, it can be pretty massive. There's a lot of, I mean, this is potentially superficial, so we won't explore that too long. But iService and serving just the flesh can lead to really screwed up work situations, just like it can lead to really screwed up kids or really screwed up marriages or really screwed up churches. If you go back through 5 and look at the opposite of what Paul says believers are called to as we abide. Let's see here. Do we get to ask, as believers, I got the top of page 3, do we get to ask what's in it for me? Is that what we're called to ask? And the answer is of course rhetorically no. Let's continue on in Ephesians 6:7-8. He says, "With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." And the first half of this is clearly reiterating what we've already been through before, that our will is involved with rendering service as to the Lord, not to men. And then he says there's a reason for that. But let's take a look at a few other things. Paul reiterates the critical nature of a heavenly perspective. If you don't have a heavenly perspective on this work, then it will not be rendering the service unto the Lord. What things in your life can you go through to succeed in or fail in that the Lord can't use for your growth? Nothing. And that's the thing that I keep coming back to. When I come into a point where I'm in a project doing something I really don't want to be doing, which fortunately isn't that often, but it does happen, I have to remember that I need to be doing this unto the Lord. And honestly, that's sometimes really convicting and humbling, and I hate it. I hate it. I don't like this because now I know this is what God is going to teach me something from, and I need to be abiding, and instead my flesh is just screaming, "This is dumb, I don't like it." You know, Brad, you were formerly a janitor at a middle school, right? I am going to guess that you had at least one or two things that you had to do in that job that you didn't like. Yeah.
When you get that many kids in a building, 3 people vomit every day. It's my job.
That's exciting.
Yeah.
Be a little more descriptive there.
Yeah. We need more, yeah, more gratuitous description.
Makes yours look better.
Yeah. Well, I feel so much better about having to write code I don't like to write. What does our attitude of service to the Lord, or, well, that is the first question. I've got worded really wrong. It's grammatically screwed up. If we compare our attitude of service to the Lord versus our attitude of service towards men, we find ourselves humbled and with an opportunity to adjust our attitudes based on abiding. What does eye service before constantly watching God look like? If it's eye service, God's eyes are always watching you. You can't say eye service before God because he's constantly, it's like the, you know, guy sticking his eye out there. I guess he's always watching, right?
And he doesn't just look at your work like your official supervisor might.
Yeah.
He knows your heart.
He knows your motive. He knows your heart. And that was, you know, something as I was thinking through this, I thought, man, this is humbling. It's a tough thing. If we just look at it like, okay, God is, you know, the one we should be serving, that's one thing. But God is the one we should be serving and he's watching us, that's another thing. But what are we called to? What's the heavenly attitude on this? Because that's not the heavenly attitude. What's the heavenly attitude?
Well,
I can't do it for it, but you can through me.
Okay. God can do it through us. Carol, what was there something?
I was just wondering whether you're talking about the heavenly attitude for us to have.
Yeah, the heavenly attitude for us to have.
Do it as unto the Lord.
Intimacy. Relationship. Doing it as to the Lord because you have a relationship with Him. That relationship attitude is one that, you know, if you respond in love, if you respond because of grace, what a tremendous thing that is in your life. Oh, I'm serving the Lord who's been gracious to me. I'm graciously responding. It's obviously with a finite grace in comparison to His infinite grace. But it's His Holy Spirit working through us, His empowerment, His enabling us to do it through intimacy and togetherness with Him and not unto man. Then we have to go into knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And this has got to be one of those things where I've heard some very interesting theology out of such a passage. Is this calling us to health and wealth gospel, prosperity gospel stuff? You can't outgive God. That's one of my favorites. The attitude is sometimes that we've got this weird karma thing going on, and I'm going to do this, and then that's going to result in God. I'm going to basically manipulate God. If I do this with a good attitude, then He's going to pay me back with, you know, a Porsche or whatever it is that the person is obsessed with.
It's so conditional too. It's so conditional because they're so focused on earthly things instead of what we've already been given. In heavenly places.
Yeah, I mean, the beginning of Ephesians, Bob.
Well, this receiving back from the Lord is being lifted up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, absolutely.
I mean, God's will, very simplistically, is for us to be conformed to the image of His Son, right?
Yeah.
So that's what we receive back, more of that new nature lifted up within us by the power of the Spirit.
Sure. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. We're identified with Him. But, you know, we have an understanding of rewards. God is going to reward us. Ephesians 2:10, we looked at earlier, but we can flip back there if you've got your Bibles open. It's not too hard to go back a couple pages. He says, "For we are His," and His is God, "workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." God prepared these good works for us to do. It wasn't for us to do in our own strength. It was for us to do in His strength. And we can either even flip even further left to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. My dad recently taught through this in the main service, but it's worth reading it again. 3:11-14. He says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward." There's the principle of rewards again there. But if God is going to, if you're going to receive back from the Lord, it's going to be a heavenly receipt more likely than an earthly receipt. Jeremy.
I'm noticing, with my experience, Christians like to kind of demarcate life into, okay, this is spiritual work, you know, this is full-time Christian work, and this is secular work. And that doesn't seem to be at all what this passage is saying. It's saying whatever you're called to do, whatever it is that you're doing, I wouldn't even use the word specifically called to do it as far as our specific job. Whatever it is that we're doing, that is our Christian service. That is our God's will, that we live that, whatever that is, as to the Lord. And He's going to give us that spiritual enrichment. And even on the Christian side, we tend to make it material. You know, I'm doing the work of the Lord, and so therefore we should be seeing all these people getting saved and all this results. And that's simply not, at least in this passage, what God is saying. And I think we definitely get our eyes off the goal when we forget that it's about intimacy with Christ in whatever it is that we're doing. And that's kind of important for me, because my whole life, you know, you're doing Christian work or you're doing this other stuff, which is fine. But the real thing is you need to do Christian work. There's somehow this higher calling if you're doing Christian work and everything else is just an.
I think I can sit down now because I think that's about all that needs to be said. That's really solid, Jeremy. Thank you.
Yeah,
That is a tremendously important insight.
Are we full time?
Are we Americans or are we Christians? Are we Americans before we're Christians? Are we in the ministry? Or is that for people who get paid to be in the ministry? You know, that's a tremendous insight, Jeremy. Thanks for bringing that up.
There's a church we used to attend, my late wife and I, and whenever Margaret and I go back to a funeral or a wedding at that church, we're told how many of their children are in full-time Christian service.
How many of whose children?
Of their children.
Whomever you see.
We have
succeeded as parents because our children are in the ministry.
Christian service.
Man.
And the rest of us are just...
I find that the opportunities to edify other believers and counsel are full-time in the life of the believer, period.
Yeah.
The problem with instant messaging software being on my desktop is that things come up all the time. Someone says, hey, Randy, I read this passage. What do you think? Or, Randy, I'm going through this. Will you pray for me? Or, Randy, can you do this? And the answer is always yes. I'll pray for you. Yes, I will spend some time looking at that. It may be later, but I'll be glad to talk with you about that. Ministry as a lifestyle is part of being a believer. It's always there. And I thank you for bringing that up, Jeremy.
It's interesting how God uses the church and the body to teach us things. I mean, all my life, I know people that have studied the Bible and know all this Greek and stuff, yet the way that God has impressed that truth upon me is it's not through someone who studied, has this intense knowledge of the Bible. It's through Aaron Anderson. I mean, he's a godly man. He knows the Bible. He's not quite the scholar that other people would be.
He's not in full-time ministry.
How he approaches the work,
yeah,
how God uses that, has really impressed on my life that, yeah, you know, this is what godly living looks like. And, you know, he's working in construction, and yet God uses that to provide for his family, to grow his family closer together, and then he has all these, and it's, you know, to talk about the church and how God uses the body to teach us things, it's that, at least for me, that didn't come from, you know, from class at college or from some just, you know, doctorate in theology or something. It just came from a Christian who loves God, loves his family, and understands what opportunities God gives for him in his daily life. And that's,
yeah,
that's been an encouragement to me.
Absolutely. Yeah, he's a hard worker. It's humbling. We should keep going just because we will end up running out of time, but that's okay. Paul writes in Ephesians 6:9, and masters, do the same thing to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. Let's look back at 6:4. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Very similar type of message. Fathers, don't provoke your children. Masters, don't provoke your slaves. Have you ever had a manager that has provoked you? Or a superior of some sort? I've had a couple of those. And the thing that I remember is that my response to those things, sadly, was in the flesh when those things happened. With one exception that kind of stands out, but I won't go into rabbit trail stories. When somebody comes at you in the flesh, as a believer, our response is to be, as we read earlier, in the spirit. But if you've been given a management position, if you've been given a leadership position somewhere, you're called to not be doing that with threatening. I've heard of a lot of pastors taking their position or elders taking their position as a CEO kind of a position, and they come at the body with strong, threatening language. They, whether it's from the podium or from one-on-one conversation. You're in sin, you need to do that. You need to give me this money. I've actually heard of that happening far too many times. This should be a gift to the church because I'm a pastor. Happened to a relative. Had thousands of dollars that he lent, and the pastor decided that God gave him a word of knowledge. And that word of knowledge was that the money should just be a gift. Strangely enough, he also did not receive that word of knowledge, so he decided that he should collect on the debt. But the threatening attitude can be there from a master, and he says, don't do that. Do not threaten. Can you, in the flesh, is that going to be the way you respond? Clearly not. Obviously, that's not the answer.
It's also not effective as a manager.
No, not really.
It's so ineffective to manage that way. I
mean, yeah.
We have those books, that, you know, 1 Minute Manager and how to manage and all this stuff. And if you, those are all based really on positive reinforcement. Not,
sure.
I mean, the worst thing a manager can do is that.
Yeah, the problem with some of this is that it's dealing with things in a hopefully ideal situation. There are times when extreme response is required. Somebody may need to be released from their job and whatnot. But
there also is a way to do that.
But threatening is not the way that the master is called to. Bob, you seem to have some thoughts.
Well, no, I've failed here a number of times, because I'm too easy in many circumstances. You know, a tough love does not necessarily not represent the new nature in us. I mean,
sure.
So sometimes I get at the end of my ropes and get desperate for something to get done by someone who's supposed to be working for me, and then,
and
the message sometimes isn't transmitted in the way it should have been. But that's my own fault. Looking back, I should have, in fact, been more certain on this all the way along with deadlines set.
Yeah.
I mean, this is a challenge sometimes.
Absolutely. But the threatening, the threatening obviously not being part of it. Imagine, let's put up a hypothetical situation just to kind of explore this for just a moment more. Imagine a believing master and a non-believing servant. A non-threatening master who is gracious and loving in dealing with things might have a ministry opportunity unfold before him because the guy has been abused and abused and abused and treated as a slave might expect to be treated. And this person comes and is gracious. It's going to be shocking. So there are some witness opportunities that come with a gracious correction instead of a threat. Knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. I like that. Paul is always creative and concise with his words. But he says, your master, knowing that your master is in heaven. The master of you both is in heaven. And there's no partiality with him. You want to be judged for being a good slave or a good master. You want to get real threatening and intense. God could be that way. And he would be righteous in doing so. He's not partial. But that's not the nature of God to deal with believers that way. If you're a believing master, don't do it because God was gracious to you. Be gracious as well. He will be gracious to you. But he's not unjust. Be like the God that you're representing to this servant, to this slave. As I was going through this lesson, and as I said earlier, that at first my initial reading of this was like, man, this is going to be a tough lesson to get a lot of application out of. But the truth of the matter is there's a lot of workplace application. As I was preparing for this, my heart was really softened because I realized that there was a lot more to this application than I had first put on. As the Lord brings us into relationships, whether it's in the church where we're called to submit to one another, whether it's in the husband and wife relationship where submission is again involved, whether it's as a father or a husband or a father of children where again a godly attitude is there, When it comes to the workplace, we need to have godly attitudes. I'm grateful that I have you as brothers and sisters in Christ that I can come to with prayer for my work situation, that I can come to with encouragement and seek wisdom for my workplace environment. As a body, intimacy, you know, and I warned you, we're going to talk about intimacy today, more than likely. As a body, intimacy is an incredible way for us to grow. Like Jeremy said, you'll watch Aaron Anderson work. I like to watch him work. I'm not working, I'm just watching him work, you know. No, as a body, we're going to watch each other work. Jack McBride, this had to be 4.5 years ago, we had a church cleanup day. Jack McBride was out there working away as hard as anyone else who was younger. And I was humbled by that. I thought, you know, there comes a point in my mind where I see myself thinking, oh, in the future I may retire and then I won't have to work. Service is an attitude. Just like Jeremy said, we're always in the ministry. We're always serving. It's an important detail. Let's close in prayer. There's probably 1,000 more things that could be said about this, but we know that the Lord, as we're being progressively sanctified, will draw our hearts and minds to those things. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for letting us understand more deeply this attitude of service that comes from abiding in you. This attitude of leading from a perspective that comes from abiding in you. And Lord, thank you so much for allowing a human institution like slavery to teach us so much about our relationship that we have with you. We ask that you would continue to impress these things upon our mind throughout the week. And Lord, thank you that you are gracious with us, that you don't allow us to operate under eye service, but instead in a fully loving relationship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.